seven churches of the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's a 12-part series. We're looking at each of the churches for 1 week, and then the following 5 weeks, we're going to compare them and study all the promises, all the warnings. Now, these are the words that Jesus gave the church in anticipation of the events of the book of Revelation unfolding. Now, these words were meant for the churches in the first century, those seven churches. However, Jesus knew that the church around the earth, in the generation of which the good as well as the difficult events of the book of Revelation would unfold, the greatest revival in history, but the greatest time of trouble in history, he knew that these were the promises, the exhortations, and the aspects of the revelation of his heart that we would need in a specific way to be prepared for the great revival as well as being prepared for the great trouble. My point is, we need to master. We need to be so familiar. I don't know if the word master is the right word, but we need to be really familiar with these seven words of the Lord to these seven different churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things says the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus is speaking. Now he's going to give five descriptions of himself. And these five descriptions are pertinent to the promises and the challenges that he's giving this church specifically. He says, Jesus declares himself as the one who is holy. Number two, the one who is true. Number three, the one that has the key of David. Number four, the one who opens doors that no one shuts. And number five, very different, he shuts doors that no one opens. Now, those are not the same thing. So he gives five descriptions of himself that if we believe on them and have confidence in him and call on Jesus to impact our life and our ministry according to these five dimensions of his heart, it will equip us and it will form us in a very dynamic and specific way. Now he goes on in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Now here's an important word. He goes, see. Now he's saying, now really listen to this. This is it's not an incidental word when he says see. He says, I've set an open door before you. He says, I'm giving you an invitation that is new that you don't really grasp. It's a new dimension of opportunity, and we're going to find out it's an opportunity in this age, but it's also an invitation for a new opportunity for their lives in the age to come. He says, see, I'm going to open a door for you. And he goes, have no fear. Nobody can stop this door of opportunity in this age, or the door of opportunity that's coming in the age to come. The only person that can stop this is the believer not responding to the Lord. He says, for you do have a little strength. You have kept my word. Now that's the ultimate statement Jesus could give a church, a ministry, or an individual. You kept my word. Another way of saying that is, well done, good and faithful servant. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they are not. They lie. Now, physically they were Jews, but it's not enough to be a Jew physical. They have to be spiritually obeying the covenant of Abraham to be Jews from Jesus' point of view. He goes, they're liars. Yeah, they might have a birth record of having Jewish blood, but they're not Jews from my point of view. He says, I will make them who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Number one. Second thing, I'm going to make them know that I, the God of Israel, I love you. Because see, they were persecuting these believers. He says, I'm going to make these unbelievers know with certainty I've crowned you with my love. The God of Israel's loved you. What an interesting promise. Because you've kept my commandment to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that should come upon the whole world. It's going to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Now, what did they have? They had the testimony that they had been keeping the word of God. What a testimony. Hold to it. He goes, don't be in a fervent season in God and then let go of your fervency and your obedience. I mean, a lot of folks, they can remember a couple years ago when they were in a fervent hot season, or a few months ago, or even a few weeks ago. Now, this church here, they're in a hot season in God right now. He says it's not enough for this to become a memory. Hold on to it. Stay in the connection with me that you have right now. He says, and see to it that nobody takes your crown. He that overcomes, now the overcoming is in relationship to holding fast to full obedience. That's what overcoming means in this context, that they would overcome, according to verse 11, they would hold fast to this testimony of keeping the word of God in a radical and an abandoned way. That's what overcoming means in this context. He goes, if you will hold fast to the end, he says, I'm going to do some things that are going to be hard for you to even believe. He's going to lay them out to him. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, which is in the New Jerusalem. And not only will I make you a pillar, you shall never go out of the temple. In other words, you will never lose that position that I give you as a pillar in my temple. When it says never go out, it's not talking about they will never leave the premises that for billions of years they're confined to one area. That's not what it's talking about. You'll never, ever lose this position of honor and authority in my eternal kingdom. Next, I'm going to write on you, the Lord says, I myself, Jesus, I will write on you the name of my God, the Father. I will write on you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. Verse 13. Now he says this to all seven churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now what that means when Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear, it's drawing our attention to several things here. Number one, that what Jesus has said is bigger than we think. There's more than meets the eye. When he says, he that has an ear, let him hear, what he's saying is, what I just told you is deeper and it's bigger than you think it is. So it's a call to be attentive, to don't read this at the surface and walk away convinced and confident that you have what he said. That's number one when he says, he that has a spirit. It's bigger than you think. There's more than meets the eye to what I just told you. And the second thing he's saying in this exhortation, it will take the aid of the Holy Spirit to grasp it. Because the unaided mind, even the mind of devotion, the mind that's saying, Lord, I love you, that doesn't have the aid of the Holy Spirit, they'll never grasp these bigger truths that lie in this passage. That's what he's telling them. And then another thing he's saying is that you won't automatically respond to these. It's going to take a focus, determination to get a hold of these truths. That's what he's saying on all seven of these letters. So we read these seven letters and we say, Lord, we want to go deep. We need supernatural help. We know that we don't automatically take hold of these things and stay and keep a hold of them. We have a propensity to lose our touch with these truths. That's what he's saying in this passage when he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. He says it seven times in the book of Revelation. Interesting, Jesus said this same phrase seven times in the Gospels. And he's the only one in the Word of God who made this statement. He made it seven times in Revelation, seven times in the Gospel. In other words, this is the exhortation Jesus gave most in the whole Bible. This one sentence right here, verse 13. There's no statement that he made more often in Scripture than that one right there. So how important is this? It's bigger than you think, number one. It takes the aid of the Holy Spirit to get it, number two. And it takes a tenacious, intentional determination to keep hold of it once you get it. Because because you can lose it. As you look in the Old Testament, well, the New Testament as well, the word remember. Well, Jesus uses it several times in these letters here to the seven churches. Remember, the power of remembering what God said and what God did was one of the secrets of Israel's obedience, but it becomes one of the insights of their disobedience in the Old Testament and the church as well, because people failed to hang on to that which was fresh and alive in them at one time. I mean, the glorious things that God said over us. He says it over and over, remember, remember, remember. And in this exhortation, he that has an ear, let him hear. He's saying, you better be intentional about being refreshed in these truths, because your propensity as humans, all of us are the same, is to let go of it and for it to be a fond memory that was a couple years ago when it was fresh in your heart. Okay, the primary message, paragraph B, the Lord is esteeming their faithfulness, their faithful obedience. I mean, this is the strongest word he could give anyone. You've kept my word. Of the seven churches, this is it, and simple. As the preacher said, it's profoundly simple, but it's simply profound. You kept my word. And the other thing I'll add to this, one of the primary messages, is that Jesus is going to point to eternal reward. Now, he does this to all seven letters, but he really anchors it in this letter, in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, anchors in this truth in their heart. He is linking their present tense obedience to their future reward in the age to come. Now, the age to come is on the earth, and he makes the point there. Verse 12, the new Jerusalem comes down, and the idea comes down from heaven to where? Well, it comes down to where? To the point of reference, to the earth. Beloved, we don't go away to heaven for eternity. Heaven is coming down to the earth. And we will have the full properties of the resurrected body in our experience, but we will be in an environment of the earthly natural realm. We will have physical, material bodies on a physical, material earth with the properties of the resurrection. And this is the first time, he says it three times in the book of Revelation, but this is the first one. He says, the age to come is coming down to the earth. Beloved, did you know that you will have a body as physical and material as the one that you have right now? You will eat material, physical food. We will talk to each other. We won't hug each other and kind of pass through. You're like, whoa, come back and give me another hug. Whoa. It won't be like that. We will actually be able to, like Jesus in his resurrection, when they grabbed him, they grabbed a person, a man with a physical material body. Yes, resurrected properties, but that doesn't mean ghost-like, you know, like just pure spirit. He had a physical resurrected body. And that's one of the main truths. Now, John must have been really touched by this letter, because though Jesus refers to the age to come and the rewards in all the seven letters, he really emphasizes it here to the church that's most obedient. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, I don't have that on the notes, Matthew 19, verse 28, he told the apostles, and John surely remembered this. He told the apostles, he said, because you've given everything to me, you will have government with me in the age to come. That's what he's telling the church at Philadelphia. And I just believe John, in his 90s, is remembering when he was in his 20s, when the Lord first told him that about his own life. Now the Lord is giving the message to John to give to the church of Philadelphia. Tell them they will have government with me in the age to come. This is what he told the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. But he's really emphasizing it and building it out here, particularly in Revelation 3, verse 12. Okay, paragraph C. Now the primary message that Jesus is going to develop is a message that John remembered that was very dear to his heart. In John chapter 14, John's the only one that recorded this message. The other apostles did not put it in their gospel account. I'm going to read it briefly and try not to spend too much time on it, because this message to the church of Philadelphia actually develops the themes that are right here. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21, he that has my commandment and keeps them. It's the very word he uses to the Philadelphia church. He says, you've kept my word here. John must have smiled. I know, Jesus, I remember this terminology. It is he who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. That's an interesting idea, because God loves us before we love him. This is a different dimension of the love of God. Here it's Jesus is saying God will love you because you love God, which is very different than all of us have learned in our theology. Now God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved the world when the world hated God. So God's fundamental love for the human race is without any response from the human race back to him. He loves them and therefore awakens them. He's talking about something different here. When he says that the one who loves God will be loved by God, the idea is the Father will openly display his pleasure over their life for all to see. That's what that means. He doesn't say, he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, that the Father will have the first impulse of kindness towards him. No, the Father had kindness towards unbelievers. No, he's saying, Jesus said, you love me as evidenced by obeying me. My Father will openly display the pleasure he feels in your life, openly, with kindness. I mean, I tell you, we take one step to God, he takes 10 steps to us. He pays us so well for our obedience. I mean, we just agree with him in repentance. We humble ourselves even in secret, and the Lord writes it in his book and crowns us forever for it. Beloved, that's the love of God. Now he's going to go on and develop. He goes, and I will love him, meaning I will display my heart for you as well. But here's the key phrase, and I will manifest myself to you. Now, we think of this verse mostly in this age, which I think it's important to think of this age, that he will manifest himself to us now by the power of his Spirit and the Word touching our heart. But did you know that this verse isn't mostly about this age? You know, you're going to be alive billions and billions of years, not just 70 years on the earth. Billions. And not only that, you're going to be reading John 14 a billion years from now and being blessed by it. You're going to read the same Bible. There's not a new Bible in heaven. It's the same Bible. When Jesus says, I will manifest myself to you, this will be exciting us a billion years from now, this promise will. Because he means a whole lot more than meets the eye when he said it. I can imagine him saying it in the 12 apostles thinking, wow. And then, you know, when the Lord talks to the Father, they didn't get it at all. And the Father, yeah, I know, they don't get it at all. What we mean when we say we will manifest our glory to them. Now the Revelation 3 in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, he's going to unpack this reality of manifesting himself to them. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us? Great question. And not to the world. How is it that we're going to see a manifestation of your glory that unbelievers won't see? A great question. That's why it was recorded in the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Record, because that's a question we want to ask. How is it that you will manifest, give us details that go far beyond our life, that you will manifest yourself to us in a way that's different than you will manifest yourself to the unbelieving world? Of course, that's the book of Revelation gives us a lot more information. That's a question you want to ask. Lord, I want to know. You're really praying for understanding of eternity. And not just how long eternity is. That's not the point. That's a good thing. Moses prayed that in Psalm 90. He said, Lord, teach me to number my days. Let me know how many days there really are in eternity. Let me really see what the score is, what I'm trading in for a few years on the earth for the age to come. So when we pray to understand eternity, there is a dimension in Psalm 90, verse 12, where we're asking, how long is it? In other words, the revelation, it's long, makes it seem worth making right choices now. But what Judas is saying here, manifest yourself to us. Show us what you mean by this. It's not just how long eternity is. How glorious will it be in our exchange with you? Beloved, that's a question that has the wisdom of God and the fear of God in it. Do you actually pray, verse 22, in your private life? Lord, how is it that you will manifest your glory? Of course, in John 17, verse 21 to 26, he unpacks this. He answers this question a little bit more than in the book of Revelation. He takes it to a whole other level. I want to know not just how long eternity is. Of course, we'll never grasp that with the natural mind. But I want to get the revelation of the weightiness of how long it is. The importance of it. But I want to feel some of the exhilaration of what me and the Lord will be doing in terms of our relationship with each other, called him manifesting himself to me. The glory of God, resurrected glory in the rewards that he gives us for our faithfulness. Verse 23, Jesus answers this question. He goes, I'm going to answer you. And it seems like Jesus repeats the thing he just said. He says, I'm going to answer you. He says, you become obedient. This is how I'm going to manifest myself to you. That's the basis of it. He goes, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will again display his feelings for you openly. And we will come to you. Now, that's not just the anointing in our prayer time. Certainly it is, and I love that part of it. Because, you know, we may all have a few more years to go, so we want the anointing of God in our prayer time. But, beloved, we want more than this. We want him to come to us. Because in Revelation 3:12, we just found out, the new Jerusalem, with Jesus and the Father, they are coming down to the earth. They are coming to us. We think of going to them, but the Spirit of the bride are saying, come to us, Lord Jesus, and heaven with the throne of God is coming to the earth. He says, we'll come to you and we'll live with you forever. And there's all kinds of implications to this. It will affect your garments. It will affect the degree of glory in your resurrected body. It will affect your position. It will affect your capacities to understand and experience the glory of God when he dwells with us. Because he will dwell with us and we will all have different experiences while we're dwelling with the Lord, even in the age to come, just like we do now. Well, Jesus is going to take this passage in Revelation 3, and he's going to develop some of the ideas. And as always, we'll never get through all the notes. That's why I give notes. I like to just like kind of talk from my heart and just occasionally look at the notes, and so I'll leave them with you to study, so we won't go through all of them. But this passage, let's go on to the next paragraph here. This whole passage of Revelation chapter 3, I'm talking about verse 7 to 13, is based, very important. Now put a star by D, like say, okay, I got to get this, because this might be new to some of you. This passage, and of course Jesus knew it, he was intentionally quoting this passage. It's based on a description that the prophet Isaiah gave of Hezekiah's, one of his main leaders in the king's court. His name was Shebna. Now, Shebna was one of the chief officers in the king's court. But the problem was that Shebna was not faithful. So there was a man named Eliakim, and the word of the Lord came and said, take the responsibility off of Shebna and give it to the faithful one, to Eliakim. Now, what is the responsibility? It was the ability, the authority to open and shut doors related to the king's treasury and the kingdom of Israel. That's what it was about in its context. It's Isaiah 22. You want to read this passage and understand that whatever happened in Isaiah 22 was only a hint of what's going to happen with the faithful, those that are faithful to the Lord. He is going to give us the ability to open and shut doors in his kingdom, that we would have a determinative quality about our relationship with the Lord. Meaning, we will make decisions in relationship with him in the age to come that will actually release the resource of God into the earth. This is the partnership that the Lord wants us with us. Now, Jesus is going to claim this for himself as the one that opens and shut doors, but then he's going to invite us into this dynamic where we open and shut doors with him in this age, yes. But beloved, don't be so captured on this age. And we want to be focused on this age. This is the age we have responsibility in. But our life, our assignment and even the quality of what we experience in the age to come as born-again believers in the grace of God is impacted by what we do in this age. And that's one of the significant messages of this passage, Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. So here's what the Lord tells Eliakim, in essence. Verse 22 of Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David, I'm going to put it on Eliakim's shoulders. The key to the house of David, the ability to spend the money, the ability to set governmental people in place, the ability to dispatch the army, the ability to make alliances with other governments. Beloved, the key of David, it's a governmental position. Like in our nation, the president would have that key. The key to commit the resources of the nation, the natural resources. But the key of David's more than that, because it's not just the natural resources. I mean, even in the age to come, I'm talking about the resources. It's also the spiritual promises that go on for the ages. The key of David encompasses all the divine promises forever. So what Jesus has is access to all the promises God gave David, and all the resources of the millennial kingdom are at his disposal when he's king on the earth. Now, he's king now, but he's going to manifest it openly for all to see when he returns at the time of the second coming. So the key of the house of David, I'll lay it on Eliakim's shoulders, and that man will open. And I don't care what army resists him. Doesn't matter what coalition rises up, nobody can stop him if Eliakim says it's open. I want this policy, this money, this guy in this position. I want this alliance. I want this strategy. The word of the Lord to Eliakim is it's done. The whole king's resources is open to you. And if you shut a door, if you stop a plan, if you hinder some activity, it will be hindered. It will be stopped and it will be final. Now, that's authority. But interesting, this is going to be important in a few moments. Verse 25, interesting, this almost seems kind of anticlimactic, that Eliakim's position, though it's promised to him, he's allowed to know, because the Lord wants his offspring to know, that this position would not be passed down to all of his offspring, meaning it was a temporary place of honor. His offspring did not guarantee the inheritance of this role, like some of the others, like in Phinehas. We've been studying that a little bit here at our missions base. Phinehas was given in Numbers 25 a covenant because of his faithfulness that would affect his offspring through all of the generations. The same with the priest of Zadok. We have that sign right there on the wall there, which he's a great, 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 great grandson of Phinehas. There in Ezekiel 44, his offspring for generations would be affected by the obedience. Well, Eliakim, he would only have a temporary place of honor. That's important in a minute. We'll see. We'll look at it and you'll see why. Top of page 2. Now, Jesus is going to give 5 revelations of himself. Now, these revelations, they are not arbitrary. They are specific to the promises as well as the challenges that the church that he's talking to has. Meaning, if we want to enter into the Philadelphia type relationship with the Lord, we want to lay hold of these 5 realities in our relationship to Jesus. These 5 realities describe, paragraph A, aspects of Jesus' personality, but not only that, aspect of his ministry and his care towards us. These are like 5 truths that we use in spiritual warfare, because the devil will tell us opposite of all 5 of these things to derail us, because we want to be on the path to verse 12, which is to be a temple to be a pillar in the temple of God that never leaves, which means, I'll just say it now, we don't have Eliakim's fate of it's a temporary position of honor like Eliakim, because when we become pillars of the temple, what I mean, we, the faithful through history, because by faith we all want to go there. Jesus is saying it's not like Isaiah 22 entirely. It's mostly like Isaiah 22, except the part of Eliakim only having a temporary exaltation. That isn't true of you. You'll have an eternal exaltation. He says, other than that, the rest of the promise is true, but not that one point. It's interesting that Jesus would have pinpointed that one point so that the saints would have understood the magnitude of what Jesus was saying. Well, I want to feed on these five truths if I want to pursue the promises that he gave the church of Philadelphia, particularly in verse 12. What's verse, 10, 11, and 12, actually? Paragraph B. First, Jesus is holy. Now, there's two aspects to Jesus being holy. Number one, he was holy as a human. This is the of a different thing than he's holy as God, because that's the second one, although I should reverse the order of that. But as a man, he was fully set apart to God. He's looking at them saying, listen, guys, I was on the earth with a physical body with limitations. I was on the earth when all of my family and my friends mocked me and rolled their eyes when I obeyed God and they didn't, even though they claimed to obey God. I know what you're going through. I know what it means to be resisted by my own country and my own family and my own friends. I know what it means to be betrayed. But I was fully set apart, even as a man in a fallen world. I know the price you're paying. I know the struggle you're going through. I am holy. I want you holy, but I'm speaking it as a sympathetic man that experienced the difficulties of being holy in a dark world. Just the resistance of the people and the devil coming across. He says, I understand the challenges of temptation. I was tempted in all things. Then when he says, I am holy, now we go to the other end of the spectrum. He is transcendent. It's not just that he's pure. Being holy means he's wholly other than. He's infinitely superior to anything that exists in created order. He's of a whole different level, a different category of reality. He's uncreated. In other words, he's not only wholly dedicated as a man, he knows our struggle. He's the uncreated God. He's worth the struggle that we're going through. So there's two dimensions of this truth. I am holy. He says, now come follow me with all of your heart. I get what you're doing. And I'm going to make it worth it to you to obey me. It's like, yes. Yeah, he's holy. I like this. He is holy. We declare this to the Lord. Even in our warfare against the enemy to derail us from the pursuit of our eternal destiny. Because that's what's really this church is being spoken to. More specific than any of the other seven churches. To have a revelation of their eternal destiny related to their obedience on the earth. That's something that most believers think very little about. But this is really important to Jesus and his teaching ministry. Paragraph C, he goes to the second one. He goes, I'm not only holy, I'm not only sympathetic and worth it. He goes, I'm reliable. I'm genuine. He says, I'm going to give you some promises in verse 12 that are so outrageous in their kindness and generosity, you won't even believe them. But I want to tell you before I even give you the promise, they're true. I don't exaggerate anything. They'll be hard for you to grasp, but it's bigger than you think. There's more than meets the eye. I'm true. It seems too good to be true that someone could pay you so much for doing so little. But I will. You give me your heart. All I want you to do is obey me. Simple things. In the inner place of your heart. And I will crown you forever in honor in a resurrected body with an intimate interaction with me, even above the majority, even of the house of God. Because don't believe this. And people preach it all the time, but just plain old not biblical. We will not all be the same in the age to come as redeemed people. Every one of us, the several billion of history, we will all have vastly different experiences, different assignments, different capacities. Our garments will be different. Our resurrected body capacities will be different. Our nearness to God will be different. Who we interact with will be different. And it's all related, or dynamically related, is probably a more accurate way to say. There's probably several other components to it. But it's dynamically related to our heart responses. And the rewards are so outlandish in kindness that Jesus had to say, I'm true. There is no exaggeration. Before I even tell you, I'm telling you now, they are true. Then he goes on to say, I have the key of David, paragraph D. I'm the one that has the authority to choose who is in what position in my earthly kingdom. Now, he operates in that right now in this age. But, beloved, he's only manifesting in a very small percent. When he returns physically as a king to the earth, and we live on the earth, first for 1,000 years, and then things get even brought up to another level of glory, then the Father comes down to the earth after the 1,000 years. We'll use the same Bible. We'll be operating on the same promises we're operating on right now. And Jesus will determine of the, 2, 3, 4 billion saints from all of history, whatever the number is. He will determine who has what roles in his empire. He says, I have the key of David. That's what it means. I'm in the place like Eliakim, where I determine who gets what, where, and to what degree, and how they relate even to each other. Okay, paragraph F. When Jesus says he opens the doors, he opens the doors. Well, the automatic thing we understand, and almost every commentator, commentary will talk about the doors of opportunity now. And that's important. But beloved, that doesn't even begin to satisfy the promise Jesus made in this verse, in verse 8. When he says, I'll open doors, it means so much more than doors of opportunity for ministry right now. Certainly it means that. But this promise will be real and important for billions of years, not just for a few years on the earth. But he does open doors of opportunity. And we want to take them. Doors of opportunity. Doors of influence. Number 2, he opens doors in the spirit. Now and in the age to come. Jesus is the one that says, nor does anyone know the Father. Nobody knows the Father except me, the Son, and the one to whom I desire to reveal the Father to. Beloved, my relationship to the Father is in the balance of Jesus' hands. Now they're in good hands, but Jesus is really loyal to the Father. He has a jealousy for the Father. He says, Mike, I will forgive you, but I am not going to give you the dearest things on my Father's heart if it's not dear to you. If my Father is this casual to you, that you will live negligent of your relationship with him and live perpetually in compromise, don't think that I'm going to give you the highest things on his heart, because I know how precious they are and I know they're worth everything, and I'm the one that will give them to you. He says, nobody will know the Father more than I determine. That's part of having the key of David. Paragraph 3. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. The scroll is the end time purpose of God. He doesn't only just have access to the Father's heart and determine where we're at in that, in our relationship with the Father. He's the one who opens the Father's plans and releases them on the earth. I mean, the authority this man has. He told the apostles, number 4, in John 1, he says, you'll see the heavens open. He can open the heavens and loose the angels to ascend and descend upon him and his purposes. Well, Peter, James, and John, Paul, they found out that Jesus could open prison doors from heaven. I mean, several times. Acts 5, again in Acts 12, Peter's in prison. The door opens. An angel comes. Acts 16, the door opens. The prison. Jesus says, there's no door out of my reach. I can open any door. But anyway, the point I'm getting is when he says I can open doors, don't limit it to a speaking engagement at the conference that you've just been dying to speak at or something. Don't go there. This thing is far bigger, or maybe your ministry growing by 100 more people join you. It's so much bigger than this. But we do want to believe God for doors of opportunity to open in this age, because it's his will that we understand that and believe that. Top of page 3. Interesting that the only door that Jesus won't open is what he says later on in chapter of Revelation 3, is the door of your heart. He goes, I can open all the doors, but I will not open that door. I mean, I'll help you with grace to open the doors of your heart. I'll help you. I mean, I'll cooperate. If you cooperate with me, I'll help you. But the Lord says, I will wait on that door. Because my kingdom is built on voluntary love. I want you to love me. You open that door and I will open the other doors. We can't do God's part. He won't do our part. He really won't. Paragraph H. He shuts doors. There will be men and devils and others besides that will seek to open doors of hostility and resistance against you. They will seek to cut off God's will in your life. Beloved, they can try that door. They can plan their attack against you. They can't get the door open no matter how much they want if the Lord doesn't want that door opened. He goes, I shut doors. Nobody can open them. But I know they're planning. They're scheming. They've already put a lot of time and energy. The Lord says, yeah, but they can't open it if I don't. If my hand's on that door, they can't open it. He goes, I also shut doors of schemes of the enemy against us. But not just schemes of the enemy. It's even more than that. Do you know that the Lord loves us so much? There's doors we want to open real bad. He says, no, no, no. Oh, Lord, I'll do anything. He says, no, I don't want to open that door. Because I love you, I won't open that door. You can't manipulate me because my love is bigger for you than your love is for yourself. I actually love you more than you love you. So the answer is no. It's no. You know, you can even kick into the, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. You can't bind Jesus in the name of Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Seeing guys try that. And the other end of the door, devil, I bind you in the name of Jesus. On the other end of the door, Jesus is leaning against it, smiling. So I love you. I'm not moving. But I want to say in paragraph H that Saul came with 3,000 soldiers against David. Did you know there is no Saul with his army that can stop David? The only man that can stop David is David. Nobody can stop you but you. Nobody can stop David but David. There's no demon and there's no coalition of evil men that can stop David or you, except for you. Let's go to Roman number 4. Okay, we're going to go to Roman number 6. Top of page 4. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. See to it that no one takes your crown. Paragraph B. Hold fast to what you have. That means when you're in a fervent season with God, maybe you're not in one right now. Maybe it was a year ago. Maybe it was 10 years ago. Whenever we were fresh in God, the Lord says, you need to hold on to that to the end. To get the reward of it, it needs to go to the end. Some people say, I don't care about the reward. I think you do. I really do. I don't think Jesus was off course by teaching on eternal rewards. I've taught on eternal rewards for many years. And people say, well, I'm only in it for the Lord. I says, it's kind of like the Lord was like falsely motivated by offering it to you. I don't think so. I think he knows something you don't know. I think you better take hold of his ideas and say, you know what? If you think I want them, though I don't get them, I want them. Sounds like wisdom, doesn't it? Paragraph C. See to it that no one takes your crown. Now, that's a very powerful thing. Did you know? Just like the garments, by the way, in the church before at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 5. Same deal. Because we're the Sardis is the 5th church, Philadelphia the 6th church. So it's the one before. He's still in the same vein of thought. He told him, the church of Sardis, you can lose the garments that you've gained in the age to come. The splendor and the glory, all the garments will be different. Don't imagine the 2 or 3 billion people for billions of years are all going to have one white t-shirt. That's it till the end. Like a billion years later, Lord, you thought of everything. Everything but the wardrobe. We all wear white t-shirts till the end. No. No, that's because the white in the book of Revelation is glory and brightness and radiance. Many colors of radiance and many layers of garments. You'll have garments for every different setting for billions of years. You won't have one white t-shirt and that's it. We'll all be the same. Nothing close. And Jesus warned them that they could lose their garments. I mean, they'd still be born again, but they could lose the glory and the luster of what God had for them in their position and the attire they would wear to communicate their position, and that would communicate the glory of God in their personhood. It's like people wear garments, all different kinds of garments now, depending on the situation. The same with a crown. Every believer does not have a crown. My guess is, though it will be millions, I mean, of course, I don't know the numbers, of course, though it will be millions, the number will be large, but the percentage will be small. I've given quite a bit of energetic study to the subject of crowns. And that doesn't mean I have the final word on it or know it, but it's more than a casual subject. And I feel with certainty that the vast majority of believers will not have a crown. Don't take your theology from the funeral parlor. You know, the guy gets up, he's getting his crown today. Don't believe it because the preacher said it about the carnal guy at the funeral. He doesn't have a crown. He may be born again. He may be saved as though by fire. And he has nothing to show. Definitely no crown. I don't mind the guy says it, but don't you believe it. Because crowns are only given to those that are mature in their obedience till the end. Till the end. He tells this church, somebody can take your crown. That doesn't mean that somebody can take it and then it's their crown. That's not what it means. It means a believer, and believers steal crowns as much as unbelievers do. And how a believer steals your crown is they come to you with their version of the grace of God that takes the zeal out of your heart to press into God, because they don't want to press into God. So they're putting on you a version of grace that has no pressing into God. So you buy into it because you got five or six of them. You're all in the home group and they're all telling you the same thing. Lighten up, chill out, relax, just enjoy, coast. I mean, the Lord understands. You buy into that, they have stolen your crown by you buying in to their sentiments that are not rooted in the Word of God, though they're born again believers and they use Bible verses. Don't let anybody take your crown. I've said this for years, this thing, and you can use it in your own heart or whatever. I've told guys this same sentence. I go, listen, because I've been told for however many years, lots of years, Mike, you're going to burn out. Slow down. Well, it's 20, 30 years later, I've been hearing this. I haven't burned out at all. And I'm not slowing down by the grace of God. And I'm not trying to make a big hotshot statement. That's not my point. The point is, when I was 20 years old, I'm 52, they were telling me, slow down. You can't do this. You got to take some time for yourself. And I wanted to be hours in the Word of God and in prayer and days in fasting through my 20s and 30s and 40s. I cared about those things. And many of the folks around me just said, go slower, go slower. I go, no, not going to. You're going to burn out. You go, what about this? What about this? They had 100 whatabouts. I can tell you the book on the whatabouts. But I know where a lot of them are 20 and 30 years later. I'm not at all interested in being where they are spiritually. And so I've never burned out. You're not going to burn out. You're not going to burn out because you're pressing in hard. You're going to burn out because you're serving the Lord with the wrong spirit. That's how you burn out. You don't serve the Lord by pressing in, by putting long hours in. You serve it by doing with the wrong spirit. You really do. And there's four or five ways to do that. That's not our point tonight. But I've told the guys over the years, I said, you guarantee me that where I'm going, the judgment seat of Christ, your vote counts, I'll listen to you. But if you can't prove to me you get to vote on my destiny when I get there, I have nothing to say to you about slow down. I'm not interested in it. Because I don't know what your vision is, but I know what my vision is. And I'm not going to let a well-meaning brother who wants to feel better about his spiritual life by taming me spiritually so he feels less irritated, I'm not going to do it. And I'm not judging them. That's not the point. But I'm not going to let another believer steal my crown by buying into their sentiment of what grace is about. Grace empowers us to be red hot for God. Grace doesn't cover us while we're passive. Now, we can repent of it and be covered in that sense, but it's not meant to make us feel comfortable in our passivity. John said it. He said, Second John 8. He said, watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for, but that you have your full reward. Did you know you can lose your crown, you can lose your garments? You can be red hot for God for 10 years and have a crown and garments waiting for you. It's called treasure in heaven. And the next 10 years, you actually lose them both. Still be saved. Many people do not enter into their full reward in the age to come. They love God. God loves them. They're in the city. They're happy about being in the city. But they're nowhere close to walking in all that God had for them. Now, the reason you don't hear this much, because this kind of ideas, it's so biblical. I mean, it's Genesis to Revelation. It's everywhere in the Bible. You have to determine not to want this, to miss it. But it really disturbs people, because as I've taught this over the years, people go, I just feel really uncomfortable. I go, that's the gift of God. It's called blessed are they that mourn. That's a gift that you feel miserable. Take it. Drink it. Hear the tape again. Being miserable, if it means you're leaning into God, searching for reality, beloved, that's the gift of God. So they complimented me and they were trying to like offend me. My point isn't about me. I'm just telling my story. My point is, so what if you're miserable? I mean, you didn't really buy into the American dream, did you? We bought into the kingdom of God. I'm not into the American dream. I love America, but I'm not into the American dream. I'm into the kingdom of God. The meek will inherit the earth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he'll be saved. He will be saved. The next passage, paragraph D, the one who endures temptation, he will receive the crown of life. Many people, born again believers, they do not endure temptation. You know why you have to endure temptation? Because when you say no to it, the next day it knocks on the door and says, can I come in? You say, no. No, day after day, it takes endurance to overcome temptation. Well, I just got this thing, it's on me. Well, the whole human race has it on them. Oh, I thought I was the one guy in warfare. It is warfare. All 6.5 billion people have something coming against them. Everybody for all of history. Jesus had things coming against him. We have to endure temptation. It knocks on our door day after day, and there's 100 types of temptations, and we endure it. He says, if you do it, you will receive a crown. You'll receive a crown. This is not talking about being born again right here. If everybody had to endure temptation to the end in this way, I mean, how much of the kingdom of God would be in the kingdom of God? Now, we're in the kingdom of God. It's a free gift of God. But I tell you, our rewards, though God pays us tenfold what we ever would have deserved for obedience, so it's still filled with grace, even the reward system. But there is a response dimension to our rewards, though the kindness and tenderness of how he edits our life is just amazing. I call it the editing of God. It's amazing. You know, it says in Romans 4 that Abraham, it says his faith did not waver. Faith did not waver. Okay, he was told he would. Sarah got Hagar, had a kid, got the Arabs against the Jew-Palestinian conflict 4,000 years later. That's wavering in my house. He didn't waver. Paul, did you read Genesis? Yes, but I know the editing process of God. It says in Acts 13, David did all the will of God. I remember I gave a sermon once, 10 sins of David. Right in first, I laid them all out, 3 minutes apiece, 10 of them in a row. David, you know, I meet him and he'll say, hey, man, what was all that about? I go, no, I was trying to give us confidence, David. Laid them out, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then Acts 13, it says that David did all the will of God. I thought, Paul, there you go. You messed up on Abraham and now you messed up on David. And the answer is, no, Mike, you messed up on God. Because he has an editing process. He is so tender in the way he evaluates. If you will go, he will cover you and he will count obedience. I mean, he pays so well. My point is, no matter what you're thinking about, we're saved by grace. Our reward system is even on grace, though there is a core reality of responsiveness in it that's very important in our rewards. Roman numeral 7, 5 promises. We're not going to go through them, but I wanted to point them out. There they are. We're out of time. I just want you to know there's 5 of them. They're good. They're good. Let's end with that, okay? Those are 5 good promises. Let's go ahead.